Men, Ezekiel 24, the Bible reads in verse number 1, again in the ninth year, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, write thee the name of the day, even of this same day the king of Babylon set himself against Jerusalem this same day. So again, this is the same theme throughout the book of Ezekiel, that judgment's coming, the king of Babylon's going to come, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, etc. And he gets into this object lesson where he has Ezekiel utter a parable unto them. In verse 3 it says, utter a parable unto the rebellious house and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, set on a pot, set it on and also pour water into it, gather the pieces thereof into it. So the idea is like making soup, you know, chopping up an animal, putting a bunch of meat in, gather every good piece, the thigh, the shoulder, fill it with the choice bones, take the choice of the flock and burn also the bones under it, make it boil well and let them seethe the bones of it therein. So, you know, it sounds pretty good, right? It sounds like a soup that has all of the best ingredients going in. But look what he says in verse 6. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is therein, and whose scum is not gone out of it. Bring it out piece by piece. Let no lot fall upon it. So the idea here is that the pot that the soup is being made in has like a dirty, gross, grimy residue in the pot. That's what the Bible means by scum here. The scum is like what was there from the last time you cooked in this pot. It's basically like a dirty pot. It has a bunch of scum or crud, or it's encrusted with previous meals or whatever. It's a dirty pot that's being used here. And it says, whose scum is not gone out of it, bring it out piece by piece, let no lot fall upon it, for her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust, that it might cause fury to come up to take vengeance. I've set her blood upon the top of a rock that it should not be covered. And if you remember, in a previous week, we talked about in the book of Ezekiel that God was going to actually bring judgment upon everyone in Jerusalem, including the good people, the good and the bad, okay? And so these good pieces that are in the pot, that you could see those as, you know, good people or people that aren't part of the problem. But here's the thing, the pot is filled with scum. Now, if you have a scummy pot and you put a bunch of good food into it, you're still not going to want to eat that soup. It's still going to ruin the soup, and the whole thing ends up being trash. So the thing that is causing the pot to be filled with scum, the scummy people, as it were, are these people who are shedding innocent blood. And God keeps bringing this up over and over again, how this is a bloody city and they've shed innocent blood. And a lot of this bloodiness that the Bible is constantly talking about has to do with infanticide. It has to do with killing their children, offering their children in sacrifice unto idols. Today we have abortion, and it's pretty much the same thing. It's people murdering their own children, either for some religious thing, worshiping Satan, or just because they don't want to have children, and so it's just not convenient for them, so they just have an excuse to murder them, which is obviously very wicked in the sight of God. And not only are we talking about infanticide and abortion, but also just killing innocent people for any other reason. Any type of murder or violence, obviously God hates those who love violence. So it says in verse 7, her blood is in the midst of her. She set it upon the top of a rock. She poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. Now, you know, what does that mean when it says she poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust? Well, here's the thing. Back in Leviticus chapter number 17, when it's talking about how you're not supposed to eat any blood, it says that when you kill an animal, you're supposed to remove the blood from that animal by pouring the blood into the earth, but that you're supposed to actually cover the blood with dust, okay? So you pour out the blood and then you put dirt over it. You don't just leave like an exposed pool of blood when you do this. And so here it says, she poured it not upon the ground to cover it with dust. And what that is basically referring to is just the proper protocol for dealing with the shedding of blood. So if I kill an animal, I'm supposed to pour the blood on the ground and cover it with dust, according to Leviticus 17. Well, when it comes to the shedding of innocent blood, there's a way that that innocent bloodshed has to be dealt with. So how do you deal with it? Well, the Bible says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." So the way that that blood is expiated or atoned for is that the person who did the killing, the person who committed murder, they are killed, and that makes up for the innocent blood that they shed. Now, let's say you don't know who did it. And, you know, the book of Deuteronomy talks about the fact that sometimes you might just find a dead body out in the field, somebody's been murdered, and it's an unsolved crime, and you don't know whose it is. Then there's a procedure that you go through where you find the city that's the closest to it, and the elders of that city come, they swear an oath that they don't know who did it, and then there's an animal that is killed or sacrificed, you know, in order to make an atonement for that sin. And so there's a way that these things need to be dealt with. What the Bible is saying here is that not only is violence taking place, not only is murder happening or innocent blood being shed, but the people who are the perpetrators are not being punished. Because the pouring the blood on the ground and covering it with dust would be symbolic of the fact that the murderers got punished, that the blood was taken care of or disposed of properly or expiated or an atonement was made. So he's saying that because innocent blood has been shed and the perpetrators are not punished, then the scum just kind of remains in the pot. And if you remember, this goes all the way back to Manasseh. During the reign of King Manasseh, he had really filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. And even when revival came in the days of Josiah, God said that eventually there's going to have to be an atonement made for all that innocent bloodshed in the days of Manasseh, because he said, "I will not pardon it. I'm not just going to let it go. Even though the nation has gotten right with God, I can't let this go." And God is never going to let that go. So when we think about America and we think about all of the innocent bloodshed that we're guilty of, especially with abortion and just thousands of abortions per day, this angers God. And then when we think about other innocent bloodshed that we've done in America, and I don't want to get real political in this sermon, but obviously we've invaded foreign countries and we've killed civilians and we've murdered innocent people in that sense as well. But, you know, however you feel about that, you know, abortion is obvious, you know, that we've been guilty of that. God doesn't just let that go, you know, because the people that are doing it, the customers of the abortions, the doctors, the nurses, nobody's being punished for this. The blood's not being expiated. And so, therefore, this is a scum that is building up in our pot, as it were. Now, here's how God deals with scum in the pot. It says in verse number 9, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, woe to the bloody city, I will even make the pile for fire great, heap on wood, kindle the fire, consume the flesh, and spice it well, and let the bones be burned, then set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed." So here's the idea. You're going to take this big pot, put it on the fire, and it gets super hot. Get it really hot, pile on the wood, make it extremely hot. And remember, the good pieces, the choice bones, the shoulder, the thigh, those good pieces represent basically the people that are not the worst scum, okay? Because remember, a couple chapters ago, taking it in the context of Ezekiel, God's going to even bring his judgment upon the good and the evil in Jerusalem. So basically, the heat heats this thing up, and then the good stuff is taken out and eaten. That's a picture of the people being taken captive. You know, guys like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't bad guys, but yet they get taken out of the pot, because the city is the pot. They get taken out of the pot, and they go into captivity. Everything comes out of the pot, okay? Then with what's left, the scum that's left in the pot is then turned upside down over the fire and just really just burned, just roasted. And through extreme heat, the scum is burned out of the pot so that this thing can be clean. I mean, if you get it hot enough, it becomes totally cleaned out and sanitized, and it becomes a nice clean pot that you could use again in the future. So that's why he says in verse 11, set it empty upon the coals thereof, that the brass of it may be hot and may burn, and that the filthiness of it may be molten in it, that the scum of it may be consumed. Now, I'm not really an expert on these type of, matters of homemaking and dealing with these pots and soups and things like that. But I know that my wife likes to cook with cast iron. So she's got various cast iron implements, big pans and pots and things that are cast iron. And I know that sometimes she has to do something like this, not quite for the same reason of the scum issue, but I know that sometimes she'll take a pot, she'll make a fire in the backyard and put the thing like upside down on the fire, get it super hot, and then because it'll have like rust in it. Who knows what I'm talking about? Like you'll have like rust in the cast, because if you don't take care, some people don't know how to care for the cast iron. So you'll get it used and someone hasn't used it properly. And so therefore it gets rusty because, you're not supposed to like wash it with soap or leave it wet or anything like that. You have to keep it seasoned where it always has like fat in it. So she'll like burn the thing, get it super hot, and then scrape out all that rust and debris and everything, get it nice and clean, and then season it with lard or whatever. I think it's lard that she uses, but some kind of fat that she uses and so forth. And so then it's like a brand new thing. So sometimes she'll get this cast iron that kind of looks like garbage and she paid a low price for it. But then once she burns it and seasons it, now it's a good, nice, clean piece of cast iron that can be used. And so this is a little different than that, but it's kind of a similar idea of just, we've got to just burn this thing and make it super hot and kind of start over. And that's what God's doing with Jerusalem, because people are going to go into captivity. He's going to destroy the city. And then, 70 years later, they're going to come back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's going to be like a fresh pot and it can start over. So it says in verse 12, because at the end of verse 11, it said that the filthiness of it may be molten in it. So whatever filthiness will melt, basically, and come out of the pot. And it says that the scum of it may be consumed. So the scum gets burned off. She hath wearied herself with her lies, and her great scum went not forth out of her. Her scum shall be in the fire. In thy filthiness is lewdness. So it's not just innocent blood, it's lewdness. Now, what is lewdness? Well, there's a statute that's on the books in most cities and municipalities where you'd actually get a citation for lewdness. And typically, lewd behavior would probably be something in our modern jurisprudence, like maybe getting naked in public or just like groping a stranger or something, something perverted in some way, shape, or form, something that you're doing that's obscene, or, inappropriate, perverted, whatever you want to say, just doing something gross in public or assaulting someone in that way. Lewdness could be any of those type of things. So it's sins relating to like fornication, adultery, or other kind of permutations of that. And whatever we would think of today as lewdness would certainly fall under that category as well. And so in thy filthiness is lewdness, because I've purged thee and thou wast not purged. Purge means purify, okay? He's saying like, I tried to purge you. I tried to clean you. I tried to get this junk out of you. I tried to get the lewdness out of you, the innocent blood out of you. And basically he did that by sending the prophets. He's rising up early and sending prophets to preach to them, but they weren't purged. He also chastised them at different times and sent them smaller versions of this destruction that Babylon's bringing, and they didn't listen. They didn't listen to the preaching. They didn't take heed when they got that shot across the bow from God. And so because he purged them and they were not purged, he says, thou shalt not be purged from thy filthiness anymore till I have caused my fury to rest upon thee. He's basically saying, I scrubbed and I scrubbed and I tried to clean this pot and I can't get it clean. The only thing to do is just to put it in an intense fire and just burn everything out of it, just melt every impurity out of it, and just go back to the drawing board with a clean pot. So the lesson for us today is that, you know, when we live in a society that just tolerates scum, where we just allow all the scum to accumulate, and I mean, we've got lewdness going on today. I mean, when you think about the transvestites and the drag queens and the sodomites, fornication, the strip clubs, you know, you go down the list of the lewdness in our society, the pornography and just all of the obscene things that are out there, you know, that's all scum in our pot here. The abortion clinic is scum in the pot. The people having these marriages where they sleep around with other people and commit all this adultery, you know, that's lewdness. That is a filthiness of a scum in the pot. And, you know, God's people, especially preachers, are supposed to be rebuking this and trying to purge our society of this. But our society is not being purged. You know, America just keeps going further down this road of wickedness. And, you know, America is more wicked now than it was 10 years ago. There's more lewdness than there was 10 years ago. So because they're not being purged, God's eventually going to have to send a fire to just kind of burn it all down and burn it all up. And, you know, prophetically speaking, we know that that's coming in the end times. It may come sooner than that. But we know for sure in the end times there's going to be a major reckoning. We think about Revelation chapter 18, for example, with Babylon the Great being torched in 1 hour and just being burned and the smoke of her burning and so forth. You know, God will eventually use fire to just cleanse the filth. And that's what we see going on here. I'm going to cause the filthiness to be gone. And my fury, my wrath is going to be like a fire that just burns out all the scum. And that's what he's going to do with the king of Babylon. Coming in and taking over Jerusalem, burning it down, taking everyone captive, slaying them with the sword, etc. You know, in our personal life, we need to get the scum even out of our personal life. You know, we don't want to have lewdness in our life. We don't want to have innocent blood shed by our hands. We want to purge the scum out of our own lives. We want to be purified and purged so that God doesn't have to send us through the fire. Now, obviously, we're not ever going to go to hell or anything like that, but God can send us through some fiery trials and tribulations on this earth in order to purge us. You know, the Bible says that every branch that is in Christ will bring forth fruit. And then he says, or the ones that do bring forth fruit, I should say, will be purged so that they will bring forth more fruit, right? So when God purges us, we want to let him purge us. We want to be purged. So when we hear the preaching, we should take heed to it. We should get sin out of our life, purify our lives, clean up our lives, and be purged, not stubbornly resist and harden our neck when God is telling us, hey, we need to get this sin out of our life, and we just kind of bristle and harden and persist in that, because then God could have to send some real heat in our lives. And we could be going through some serious chastening by God in order to get that sin out of our lives. We'd rather just be purged. So it could work on like a national level. We can think of a city like this, or even just personally, we want the scum to be cleaned out of our lives so that God doesn't have to burn the scum out of our lives. We actually would just allow it to be taken out in a way that's less painful. So he says, till I've caused my fury to rest upon thee, verse 14, I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not go back, neither will I spare, neither will I repent. According to thy ways and according to thy doings shall they judge thee, saith the Lord God. Because a lot of times God will threaten punishments But then when people repent, he'll back off. When people get things right, he backs off. These people have crossed a point of no return where it's going to for sure happen. And if you remember a few chapters back, you know, people thought that the preaching that Ezekiel was doing was in parables. You know, at the end of verse, at the end of chapter 20, verse 49, then said I, ah, Lord God, they say of me, doth he not speak parables? And then other people talked about how, oh, you know, the preaching that he's doing, it's for a long time out. He's talking about something way off in the future. So he's making it really clear. No. I am not going to repent from this. This is going to happen soon. In fact, he said in the first two verses of this chapter, go ahead and mark the calendar. It's the ninth year and the 10th day of the month. Just so you guys know, here we are in Israel, but God has just revealed to me that on this exact day, today, the king of Babylon just basically set in motion the plan to come here and really burn it all down. You know, that's happening geographically far away. We're not going to see the effect of that for weeks or months or years, but it was just set in motion today. I'm not going to repent of this. I'm not going to change my mind. It's coming, saith the Lord. So that's the first 14 verses of this chapter. So he kind of changes gears in verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. Yet neither shalt thou mourn nor weep, neither shall thy tears run down. Forbear to cry, make no mourning of the dead. Bind the tire of thine head upon thee. Now the word tire, this is an archaic word, but we have a very similar word in our modern vernacular, attire. What does attire mean? Clothing, right? So this is the same root word. Tire of your head is basically like your headdress. So this could be like a turban, could be a hat, could be a headdress, some kind of a dressing of the head in some way, that which is decorative on the head. You know, we don't know exactly what style of turban or hat or headdress they wore, but that's what this is. So he says, you know, you're not going to mourn or cry. Think about how sometimes people at a funeral, they're weeping or mourning or something, they might take off their hat and hold it over their heart. He's basically saying, like, you're not going to mourn, you're not going to weep. Go ahead and wear your hat, you know, bind the tire of your head about you, tie up your turban, you know, because a person who's in mourning would typically remove that. They would uncover their head. Maybe they would even put like dirt or ashes on their head and rend their clothes or whatever. But he's saying, you're not going to do any of that. You're not going to walk around barefoot. You're not going to do any of these things. He said, no, you're going to, you know, bind the tire of your head upon you, put on thy shoes upon thy feet, cover not thy lips, so no COVID mask or anything like that. No, I'm just kidding. He's saying, you know, you're not going to put on any kind of mourning gear. Eat not the bread of men. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even my wife died. Now, I didn't even know Ezekiel was married up to this point. Okay. Ezekiel's had a pretty rough time if you've been here for the whole series. And, you know, I always think of Ezekiel as being this really rough guy, but really, it's the preaching that he's being asked to do that's rough. It's really God that's feeding him all the rough preaching. And whenever Ezekiel talks, he's usually trying to talk God down, and he's actually kind of a mellow guy. But man, God really puts Ezekiel through a lot. Now, his wife is going to die. Ezekiel's wife dies, and he's not allowed to mourn or cry about it. God basically just says, I'm going to kill your wife. Your wife's going to die, and you're not going to cry about it. You're not going to mourn about it or whatever. You know, this is all part of your preaching and your message to Israel. It's all symbolic for them. But, you know, Ezekiel's still a human being, and he has to go through all this stuff. I mean, remember what he had to lay on his side and do all these other horrible things. Now, he did this. But you know, stop and read this verse in verse 18. So I spake unto the people in the morning, and at even, that means like when the sun goes down, at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. You know, that's a powerful thought right there. At even my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. basically showing that Ezekiel, even faced with a major tragedy in his life, he still gets up the next morning and he does what God told him to do. And you know what? That's a lesson that we can all take from it. This is an extreme example where he's being asked to do something that none of us will ever be asked to do. You know, if we have a tragedy in our life, we're going to mourn about it. We're going to cry. We're allowed to go through the normal grieving process. But think about this, though. You know, no matter what tragedy God brings into my life on any given day, the next day, I am expected to get up in the morning and obey God. Now, God's not going to ask me to do the hard things he asked Ezekiel to do, but you know what? There are some things that God asks us to do every single day. Like, how about this? You know what? I have a horrible tragedy in my life, and in the morning, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get up. I'm still going to read my Bible. Still going to pray. You know, I'm still going to live the Christian life. I'm still going to go to church on Sunday. Not like, oh, I had this horrible tragedy in my life, and people have died or whatever. And then so I'm just going to get out of church for a while. You know, I'm just going to quit reading my Bible for a while. Well, you don't know what I'm going through. But yet it's a pretty powerful example here when we see, at even my wife died, and in the morning I did as I was commanded. You know, and whatever that is for you, not necessarily your wife dying, but it could be just other tragedies in your life. Something horrible happens to you. What do I do? How do I go forward? You know, make sure you get up the next day and you're still living the Christian life. And yes, cry, yes, mourn, yes, weep, and do what you need to do, but still read your Bible, still go to church, get out and do soul winning. Don't just put your Christian life on hold indefinitely because of a tragedy that you're going through. You know what I mean? Like, because some people would use a tragedy like this and to just get out of church. You know, I'm not saying you're not going to miss a service or something. I get that. You know, when you have tragedies happen, you may miss some services dealing with those tragedies. Don't get me wrong. But what I'm saying is just not getting out of church. You know, like, oh, I lost a loved one, so that's why I haven't been to church for the last 6 weeks or 2 months. And just kind of using it as an excuse to just let your Christian life kind of fizzle out or peter out. You know, get up the next day and keep serving God. And you know what? God doesn't expect us to go through what Ezekiel did. But you know what? We have our own crosses to bear in our life. And things are going to happen in our life that God brings into our life. And we're going to have to deal with hard things. We all have difficult things happen to us, difficult things that God asks us to do. And no matter what they are, we need to just pick it up and the next morning do as we're commanded. Do what God tells us to do. And so I just love that thought at even my wife died, and I did in the morning as I was commanded. Like, even in the face of a horrible tragedy, next morning, he does what he's told. He does what God told him to do. That's all we can do in life. You know, what else can we do in life except just keep putting one foot in front of another and keep doing what God has told us to do? You know, life can be great and life can be terrible. But at the end of the day, we just have to keep putting one foot in front of another and just keep doing what we know God has told us to do. We know we're supposed to be reading our Bible. We know we're supposed to be going to church. We know we're supposed to be preaching the gospel and winning souls. We just need to keep doing it no matter what and never stop. Even in the face of unimaginable tragedy. Okay. It says in verse 19, the people said unto me, wilt thou not tell us what these things are to us that thou doest so? They're like, man, this is weird. Like, your wife died and you're just acting like nothing even happened. You just continue as if nothing happened. Like, what? They don't feel bad for him. They're like, what does this mean to us? This is kind of scary for us, because usually these are all object lessons about Jerusalem and Israel. So they want to know, what does this have to do with us? Then I answered them, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, speak unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth. What you care about, basically. So Ezekiel loved and cared about his wife. And God said to Ezekiel, I'm going to take away from you what you care about. right? Because what did it say in verse 16? Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desire of thine eyes with a stroke. What you care about, I'm going to take away from you with a stroke, just like that, just gone. I'm going to take her away from you. And you're not going to mourn about it. You're not going to weep about it. Now you say, well, that's horrible. Why did he do that? But understand, our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Obviously, this is hard for Ezekiel, but you know what? If you want to have a book of the Bible named after you with 48 chapters in it, you're going to have to go through some stuff. You know what I mean? Like, you can't expect to be a household name for the next, you know, 2600 years and maybe even beyond, you know, who knows how long. You know, you can't expect to have a book of the Bible named after you with 48 chapters without going through some stuff. You know, Isaiah, think about what Isaiah went through. He went through some stuff. You know, I'm not going to revisit that series, but remember, what was it, chapter 20, where he's got to strip down naked and do all, I mean, he had to do some rough things. Jeremiah is in the dungeon, sinking down in the mire, afraid he's going to die in that dungeon and everything. I mean, these guys went through a lot of things, but I guarantee you, they never regretted any sacrifices that they made for the Lord. And because they have all eternity to receive the rewards and to be in heaven. And, you know, I'm assuming that his wife was saved as well, and so she's up in heaven anyway. And so he's up there, she's up there, and so it's all great now. You know, it was rough at the time, but, you know, we go through hard things in life. And so he says, well, here's what's going on. You know, you value the temple. You know, this is something that is the desire of your eyes, or you guys think that this is something that's pleasant or important to you. Just like I felt about my wife. I love my wife and like to look at my wife. You know, you guys value this temple and you like to look at this temple. It's sort of like the pride and joy of Jerusalem, right? It's sort of the coolest thing that the city has going for it, as it were. You know, like if you thought about like Paris, France has the Eiffel Tower or something, right? The Leaning Tower of Pisa in Italy or something. The Roman Colosseum or the Parthenon in Athens or something. You know, you think of these different landmarks, the pyramids in Egypt, right? You know, the temple is kind of the thing in Jerusalem. But what's funny is that God says, you know, I'm going to punish you by profaning my sanctuary. It says in verse 21, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and that which your soul pitieth, and your sons and your daughters whom ye have left shall fall by the sword. But why is it a punishment to the people that God profanes his own sanctuary? Think about that for a second. Because if you think about it, God does not dwell in temples made with hands, and he's not served of men as though he needed anything. Now, in polytheistic religion, the gods desire to be served in these temples, and in fact, if they don't get served in these temples, you know, they're basically missing out. I don't know if you understand what I mean by that, but basically, like, they actually, you know, crave or desire being served in these temples, and they actually need that. Like basically, they're starving if you're not making sacrifices to them. Maybe that's a better way to put it. If you're not dumping milk on the head of the idol in India and pouring honey on it and putting flowers on it, it's like that God is kind of somehow on a diet now, you know, and it's like, he's not getting as much as he wants, and he craves. You know, that's not really how serving God works. If we don't serve God, it's really no skin off God's back, in a sense. Obviously, he loves us, he cares about us, he wants us to serve him. He's not willing that any should perish and all that. But at the end of the day, if people don't serve God, they're really hurting themselves. They're not really hurting God. They're kind of hurting themselves. It's sort of like me as pastor. Obviously, I want everybody in the church to love God and to serve God and to come to church. I want you guys to be here at services. I want you guys out soul winning because I care about you guys and I care about the lost people that we're reaching on a weekly basis and everything like that. On one hand, but on the other hand, if you leave the church and just don't go to church anywhere and just start living a life of sin or something, is it really ultimately hurting me? Like, is it really going to change my life? Stop and think about that. You know, if you just say, you know what, I'm done serving God. I'm just going to live for myself. I'm just going to go chase after the almighty dollar for a while. If you went and did that, you know what, I'm still going to be here. And the rest of the church members are still going to be here. And we're all going to be living our Christian lives and being blessed by God and serving God and winning souls. At the end of the day, the person that you hurt the most is yourself. You are shooting yourself in the foot, right? So the same thing, if we don't serve God, we suffer. God doesn't, he's not up there hungry and thirsty and, you know, wondering where the sacrifices are, you know, because he needs that daily morning and evening sacrifice in order to fill his belly or something. You know, God doesn't have need of anything. He's not served by men's hands. He does not dwell in a temple made with hands. And the Bible is very clear to distinguish the Lord in the Old Testament from the pagan polytheistic religions that are different in that way. That God really does live at that temple and he really does eat those sacrifices. And if you don't give him the sacrifices, he gets pretty hungry and then, you know, he could get hangry if he doesn't get fed. That's not, God wanted them to do sacrifices and God wanted them to serve him, but so that they could actually learn spiritual truths from those sacrifices and because God just valued their obedience. You know, if he says, offer this sacrifice and they offer it, God values that obedience. He's not actually just really craving that smell. He just really wants to smell that sweet savor. Obviously, that's a metaphor. You know, God is not physically in need of these things. God is a spirit, okay? When God smells the sweet savor of the offerings going up, what God really values is the obedience. He values that people love him, that they're worshiping him, that they're obeying him, and that they're dedicated to him. So the reason why God says, well, I'm going to profane my sanctuary, that's not God punishing himself, because God doesn't really care if that sanctuary lies desolate for 70 years. It's really no skin off his back. You know, it's really the children of Israel that are suffering. It's Jerusalem that's suffering, okay? You know, if God in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 says, you know, if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your church's candlestick. You know, the church at Ephesus is going to lose the candlestick or whatever. I mean, that's the church of Ephesus' problem. It's not like God's up in heaven like, oh, what do I do? You know, I don't have the church of Ephesus. Obviously, at the same time, God wants people to be saved. He wants churches to thrive. He wants churches to exist. But at the end of the day, you know what? He's up in heaven. He's got all this glory. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all doing great, no matter how it ends up. And at the end of the day, those of us that are serving God, we're all going to be doing great no matter what happens. It's the people that when he profanes the sanctuary in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is losing out on something that they love and cherish and that's important to them. You see, going to the house of God is a blessing, not to God, but to the person who goes to the house of God. Okay, so you think you're doing God some big favor every time you go to church. I've got news for you. God is doing you a big favor every time you go to church. And that's what he's saying here. You know, if God destroys your sanctuary, you miss out on going to the house of God. You say, well, I don't care. Well, then you're an idiot. Because going to the house of God is a blessing to you, whether you're smart enough to realize that or not. And so when you go to church, you're not doing God a favor. God is doing you a favor. And so if God takes away your church from you, it's not like, oh, well, you just shot yourself in the foot. You just took away your own church. No, you're the one who would have benefited from being in church. and you're the one missing out on those blessings. And so that's why it's a punishment to them that he profanes his own sanctuary in verse 21. The excellency of your strength, the desire of your eyes, and then also, of course, he talks about the sons and daughters are going to be slain by the sword. Verse 22, ye shall do as I have done. Ye shall not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. And your tires shall be upon your heads, and your shoes shall be on your feet. You shall not mourn nor weep, but ye shall pine away for your iniquities and mourn one toward another. Here's what he's saying. He's saying you're going to be in such a bad shape yourself that when the temple's destroyed, you're not even going to care. You're not even going to be thinking about, oh man, the temple. You're not even going to care. Your sons and daughters are going to be killed, and you're going to be in such a messed up situation, you're not even going to be thinking about that. You're not going to be like, oh, my son and daughter have died. Here, let me take off my hat, rend my clothes, take off my shoes. Let me put some dirt and ash on my head. Hey, what's up? He's saying there's going to be no funeral. Your son's going to die, no funeral. Daughter's going to die, no funeral. Why? Because you're going to be so busy just keeping yourself alive, you're not even going to be thinking about other people. You're going to be crying, but you're not going to be crying about them. You're going to be crying about yourself. Now, think about what a bad place you'd have to be to where your son dying or your daughter dying isn't your biggest priority to mourn that or think about that or, you know what I mean? Because you're just like trying to survive. You're going to be worried about yourself. You're going to be in so much suffering and pain. I mean, that's a pretty scary thought, right? It's like, oh man, our sons and daughters are going to be killed. He's saying, yeah, and here's the thing about that. That's not even the worst thing that's going to be happening to you. So you're not even going to be thinking about that because you're going to be so messed up. You're just going to be trying to keep your head above water yourself. You're just going to be trying to survive yourself. You're going to mourn one to another. You're going to be whining to each other because it's going to be so bad. Thus, Ezekiel is unto you a sign. So this is obviously disturbing. You know, when Ezekiel's wife dies and he just acts like nothing happened and he just continues living his life and doesn't mourn, that's kind of disturbing. And he's saying, well, you know what's going to be disturbing is the fact that your sons and daughters are going to be killed and your city's going to be destroyed and the temple that you are so proud of is destroyed. You're not even going to be caring about that. You're not even going to be mourning about that. You're going to be like me. Even though you think it's so weird, like how weird is that that your wife died and you're acting like nothing happened? He's saying, okay, well, it's going to be weird for you when these things happen to you and you don't even deal with them because you're just too busy trying to stay alive yourself. So thus Ezekiel verse 24 is unto you a sign, according to all that he hath done shall ye do, and when this cometh, ye shall know that I am the Lord. Also thou son of man, shall it not be in the day when I take from them their strength, the joy of their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that whereupon they set their minds, their sons and their daughters, that he that escapeth in that day shall come unto thee to cause thee to hear it with thine ears. In that day shall thy mouth be opened to him which escaped, and thou shalt speak and be no more dumb, and thou shalt be a sign unto them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Oh, by the way, another thing. We talked about this earlier in the series, but you might have forgotten about it because it was many, many weeks ago. One of the things that God does to Ezekiel, because, I mean, Ezekiel is probably the Bible character that you want to be the least. Maybe like Job and Ezekiel are the two guys where you're like, great story, but I don't think I necessarily want to emulate these guys. But another thing that Ezekiel goes through, besides all the other things that he goes through, is that he goes through these bouts where he is not able to speak for extended periods. So there are different times where he can't talk. So he's struck with dumbness. You know, it doesn't mean dumb like stupid. It means dumb like unable to speak. And so there are times when he's unable to speak, except then when he gets up to preach, he's able to speak. And then like between sermons, between preaching, he can't talk. And so here he's saying that this is going to be another sign, is that, you know, you're going to be unable to speak. But then when people come to tell you this bad news about things that have happened to them, their children, the temple, or whatever, then your tongue is going to be loosed. All of a sudden, now you're going to be able to talk. You're going to be able to talk to those people when they come to you with bad news. But that's basically the only time you're going to be able to talk. So again, this is just one of the wonderful things that Ezekiel has to go through. And you know, the Bible has some gnarly things in it. But you know, when I read these things, I just think to myself, you know what? The things that God asked me to do in life aren't too much. Because he's not asking me to do what Job did. He's not asking me to do what Ezekiel did. And so can I get up in the morning and do as God commanded? You know, my wife didn't die. Can I get up and do as God commanded? And so the Bible, and I'll close with this. Just flip over to James, if you would, in the New Testament. We'll close on this thought. In James chapter number 5, verse 10, James 5:10 says, "Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." You think Ezekiel fits that bill? Is he a good guy to plug into this verse? I mean, if you could plug anybody in this verse, obviously, the next verse, he brings up Job. But he didn't say, take my brethren, one guy, one prophet named Job. No, he says in general, take my brethren, the prophets. He's saying, read the Old Testament, read about the prophets, and take these guys as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And I think that so often when we read this in James 5, we might race to verse 11, and we're just our mind just already goes to Job. And this chapter becomes all about Job to us. But forget Job for a second. Let's think about Ezekiel. Take Ezekiel as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. And so if I look at a guy like Ezekiel, and I see God asking him to do these difficult things, and he does it, he obeys, can I do the work that God has ordained for me to do? Can I carry the cross that God has given me to bear? If Ezekiel could do it, if Isaiah can do it, if Jeremiah can do it, well, then I can do it too. He's saying, you know, use these people as an example of suffering, affliction, of patience. And this kind of ties in with my Sunday morning sermon that I just preached, verse 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We don't consider Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel to be tragedies of the Old Testament. You know, if you wanted to ask me about a guy who had a tragic end, I would point to King Saul, right? He met a tragic end. Remember the witch at Endor and all that, and him falling on the sword and being killed on Mount Gilboa with his sons? Saul met a tragic end. Samson met a tragic end. You know, we could go through a list of people. Achan, he met a tragic end. But did Ezekiel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Job? No. We count them happy that endure. We consider these guys blessed. They're heroes, but they're also successes. And we aren't going to get to Ezekiel and just be like, oh man, Ezekiel, I feel so bad for you, man. Is there anything I can do? No, because it would actually be really cool to be Ezekiel right now. Ezekiel is being glorified with Christ for all eternity. We count them happy which endure. The people who endure are happy. They're blessed. So if we endure, we will be happy and blessed. Not going to be easy. It's probably not going to be as hard as it was for these guys anyway, because God's not going to tempt us above that we're able. Obviously, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are giants of the faith, right? They're still ordinary human beings, but spiritual giants compared to us, right? These are great men of God, powerful preachers and men of great faith and great endurance. But God has a job for each of us to do, a cross for each of us to bear, and we need to endure as well in order to win the prize, such as they did. Whatever God has laid out for us. And I think God gives us these extreme examples of Job and Ezekiel so that when we look at our life, it kind of puts things in perspective, that our situation's really not that bad. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Ezekiel and for what we could learn from it, Lord. Help us to purge the scum out of our lives, Lord. I pray that our nation and our city would, to as great a degree as possible, get right with you, Lord, and that at least we could reach as many individuals with the gospel and also get as many saved Christians as we can to get right with you and to live a better Christian life, Lord. But Lord, help us personally to get the scum out of our lives, Lord, and help us to obey you on a daily basis, no matter what tragedy comes into our lives. Help us to keep putting one foot in front of another and enduring afflictions. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.